Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. We open the phone lines. If you have questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, questions about the Bible itself, problems with the Bible, problems with Christianity or with Christians. If you have a disagreement with the host and want to talk about that, you can call. We have an open forum for the most part related to these things. The number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kevin calling from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Brother Steve. I've been listening to some history on the Church of Christ, but I don't want to just single out Church of Christ. Just in general, a lot of Christian groups determine that they're the one unique group and all the other ones are, Babylonian in nature, and that God is not really doing anything with them or building his church with them. And I was talking to one of my elders about that and saying how that would be inappropriate. Let's say if I just say the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists, God's not building this church there. And he said, well, what we're saying is that in the institution, there's no building of the church of God that's occurring. And so how do you go up about differentiating between the institutional church and the church? And is any church 100% not related to an institution? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think so. First of all, the institutional church has to be defined because, in a sense, everything is an institution. The family is an institution. The country is an institution. You know, Christianity is an institution and so forth. When we talk about the institutional church, though, this is usually in modern times used to be in contrast to what we might call a more organic church. Organic church would be more like a family. Something much more, much less institutionalized. Something much more like a brothers and sisters, relating to each other in real relationships day by day. This is what the early church was, and yet sometime after the end of the first century, apparently, it began to become institutionalized, so that they began to have leaders who had authority over the churches. And these leaders had offices which they left to others who were their successors in office and so forth. There's no indication that the early church was set up to do that. Jesus said that the leaders of the church should not be exercising authority over them, but they should be serving. They should be servants of everybody. And somehow that got turned around. Jesus said it's the institutions or the rulers of the Gentiles that have their authorities rule over the people. And he said, it shall not be so among you. That's not how it's to be in your family. He says, don't call anyone teacher. Don't call anyone rabbi. Don't call anyone father. You have only one father and one teacher, and you're all brothers, he said. And so Jesus obviously saw the danger of the church becoming like the institutions of the world and said, don't do that. Make sure you don't do that. Don't let it be that way among you. And he commanded against it. But it happened anyway because, of course, there's an awful lot of things Jesus said that Christians ignore anyway. But one of the things they ignored was this very thing. And they set up the church like a secular corporation where there's membership, there's loyalty to, an institution. I mean, you can see this immediately. As soon as you, if you're going to a church for very long and you tell somebody who's committed to that church that you're going to visit another church in town for a few weeks, if they begin to think you're being disloyal, then you can see immediately that they've got this idea that you belong to them, like members of a club or like members of a company or something like that. And if people are told that they have to do what the pastor says because he's got the vision, or that you can't criticize the pastor or the leaders, and that, or if the pastor gets up and says, listen, here's what we're going to be doing, and I want everyone to get on board with it. This is like a secular company. That's what the CEO does and the board of directors do to the shareholders and so forth. And, you know, Jesus indicated, no, it's like a family. We don't have some big bosses in the church. Now, when we talk about an institutional church, we're talking about a church that has moved in that direction so that they have officers that actually wield authority over other people. In most cases, they have paid, that is, salaried staff, which the early church did not. Often they have a building, and they have, you know, a certain structure that is predictable week by week and month by month and year by year. There's not much flexibility. There's not much moving of the Holy Spirit. There's not much ministry that can take place outside the norms of what's scheduled to be done and what people are paid to do and so forth. These would be signs of institutionalization in a church. And if your friend is saying, well, the institutional church, there's no real building of the body of Christ there, I would share his sympathy that institutionalization has greatly handicapped the church and hindered it in many ways. But I would not be so bold as to say that there's no building of the true church in such an institution. I'm against institutionalization of the church. I don't think it was a good thing. However, that is the state we find the church in for the most part, in most parts of the world, including our own. And to say that, you know, there are no Christians being built up, that there are no godly relationships being built up, and so forth, in these institutional churches would be a mistake. I would say that the kinds of relationships that the body of Christ should have are not very well encouraged in a structure like the institutional church as much as they could be in a different kind of structure. But the body of Christ is going to grow because Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And wherever two or more are gathered, in his name, there he is. So even in an institutional church, which may have all kinds of structures that are set up to hinder a New Testament model of Christianity, true Christianity grows anyway. There are people in almost every church who are true Christians, who are growing. The church might not be feeding them, but they're getting their feeding somewhere. They're growing. They're developing relationships with other Christians, some of them within the church, some of them without. But the point is, the church is being built. If we understand building, meaning that there are new living stones being brought in, they are being shaped, and they are being assembled. That is to say, put in proper relationship with others. Now, if the church is in fact being built, the true church in institutional churches, this could be because the leaders, although the structure may leave much to be desired, the leaders may be very godly and spiritual men. We have to allow for this. When people say, well, you know, all the pastors of institutional churches are, you know, they're just hirelings or something like that. Well, this simply means that the person speaking hasn't seen enough of the institutional churches. There are many institutional churches that are led by very godly, very spiritual men who are doing what they believe God wants them to do. And even if they're mistaken, God seems to bless their efforts in some measure because people do get saved. Some people grow. Some people get delivered from their bondages and sins and so forth, even in these churches. That doesn't mean that it's all good and that there's no reason to object to institutionalization of the church. But it is to say that those of us who are not favorable toward institutionalized Christianity and believe that an organic family type of Christianity is what the Bible teaches, we cannot stand outside and say there's nothing, God is doing nothing in the institutional churches. He's doing a great deal in them. I think he could do more, or it would be what he's doing, it would be less hindered if the structures of institutionalized church were diminished or absent. But at the same time, God is very powerful. And even when he's almost put in a box, he knows how to break out of that box. And so if your friend was criticizing the institutionalization of Christianity, I'm on the same page with him. If he's saying there are no Christians growing, there are no Christian relationships being formed, there is no discipleship taking place in the institutional church, I'm going to have to stand against that statement, because I happen to know that I grew a lot in an institutional church. I think I grew more in some ways when I was not in an institutional church, but nonetheless, I believe that God does work through the ministries of those who are sincerely trying to serve him, even if they're locked into structures that are not exactly what Jesus set up or would necessarily, even what necessarily what he approves.
Okay, thanks for your time, brother. I took enough of your time. Thanks a lot.
Bye. Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Chris from Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Good afternoon. My question today is I recently became aware that there are certain Christians who have converted to Reformed Calvinistic theology, and I've became aware recently that many of them talk about being tortured by the gospel, and they mention something known as the stages of conversion. The first stage is that you deny it because it's so obnoxious to believe that God would create some people for heaven and other people for hell, and that he would actually intend to save some and intend to damn others. So you deny it. Then eventually you come to believe it, but you get angry at God because why would you want to serve a God that was a monster? But then eventually you just, you know, you come to accept it. And
sounds like the five stages of grieving.
Pardon me?
It sounds like the five stages of grieving.
Yeah, but anyways, number last one is you accept it, but then you actually go further and you start praising God that you're one of the elect and that your brother is not. Can you comment?
Yeah, I would say that if this is true, this means that being converted makes you progressively more selfish, because I'm rejoicing that I'm saved, but my brother's not saved. Paul was the opposite. Paul said, if I could be, I could wish myself accursed from Christ if it would bring the salvation of my brethren, you know, my countrymen, the Jews. Paul's attitude was, I would give up my salvation if that would bring about the salvation of others. I don't think it's an improvement in spirituality when somebody's theology has brought them to the point, or the preaching they're sitting under has brought them to the point to say, praise God, I'm saved and others aren't. You know, I think the true saved position would be, I do thank God that I'm saved, but I care as much about the salvation of others as I care about my own. In fact, if necessary, I would give my own up. Now, this would only be a very advanced stage of spiritual maturity to say I would give my salvation up if it would save others. But it doesn't take a very advanced stage of maturity to say I will never rejoice that some people are going to hell while I'm going to heaven. Now, when you said that they said that people go through stages, you mean they go through stages of reaction to Calvinism, right?
Yeah, because, yeah. I've heard James White talk about it a bit. John Piper talked about it. Yeah. There's some other references. I don't know all the names of all these Calvinists, but they talk about how they've all when they began to convert from regular Christianity into Calvinism, they began experiencing these torments, but then it eventually went away, so they assumed it just must be a normal thing.
Yeah.
You
got to realize that being a Christian longer doesn't necessarily mean that you're becoming more spiritual or more mature. The longer the Pharisees stayed in their religion, the more demonic they became. And I'm not saying Calvinists are like demonic or anything. I'm simply saying that a person can be in religion for a very long time and not be getting better, but they could be getting, in some ways, worse. They could be losing ground. Now, if the Calvinist says, when I first heard these doctrines of grace, it bothered me to think that God would save some and not save others, that God would choose to save some and give no others a chance, but now I've gotten over that. It means that I used to have compassion, such as the Bible describes Christ having, weeping over Jerusalem, wishing that they would come to him, wishing he could gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and weeping because they would not come. In other words, at first they were Christians with the heart of Christ, but they got indoctrinated to the point where they got over that, and now they are rejoicing in the fact that they're going to heaven and other people are not, which means they have devolved into simply self-centered people who don't care about others as much as they used to and don't care about others as much as God does. So I don't see that as an improvement. I can believe that they go through this transition and this progression, but I don't see it as a good thing.
No, and I don't know. Are you even familiar with like this, with the stages of conversion that I'm talking about, or is this something
you're talking about stages of conversion to Calvinism or to Christianity?
Calvinism, sorry.
Okay. Well, I don't remember a Calvinist laying out those stages particularly, although it wouldn't surprise me to have heard it. R.C. Sproul, I've heard him give his testimony about how he reluctantly moved into Calvinism because of the influence of John Gerstner, his professor in seminary. I've read Gerstner, and Gerstner doesn't strike me as a very Christ-like man at all. Of course, I don't know the man. He's dead now, but I never met the man. But like when I was researching on my Three Views of Hell book, John Gerstner's book was the nastiest book I read. I mean, I read probably 30 books by different authors, and John Gerstner was the guy who is the meanest, disrespectful to people who didn't agree with him and things like that. I mean, this is the guy who converted R.C. Sproul to Calvinism, you know. Now, R.C. Sproul doesn't strike me as a mean guy. He seems like a nice guy. But he had to get over initial objections, too. I know, because I've heard him give his testimony about this. So, I mean, I've never heard John Piper or James White tell how they moved into Calvinism from where they were, if they were ever something else. But, I don't know that those stages of conversion to Calvinism have ever been delineated in my hearing before, but I can imagine them. I can imagine what it would take. I mean, almost everybody, when they first hear about Calvinism, they have enough civility in them, even if they're barely Christian, to say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. And it certainly doesn't. But eventually, if they can say, well, at least I'm in, you know, if everybody else is going to hell, who cares? I'm in, and thank God for that. And basically, there are some Calvinists who actually say that we will rejoice to see people tormented in hell, even if that's our old grandmother or our aunt or our own parents or our own children, that once we see things the way God does and we see those people tormented in hell, we'll be rejoicing and exulting in it. Now, you know, I've read numerous Calvinists who've said that. In fact, they got it originally from a non-Calvinist, Tertullian, who said that. But the point is that only Calvinists, I don't know of anyone except Calvinists today who would make that statement, because they would just say, well, we just got to rejoice in the fact these people are getting what they deserve because God would have given them better if they deserved better. So when we see it God's way, we'll rejoice that they're burning in hell. But the problem is God's way is not to rejoice about anyone burning in hell. God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their evil way and live. Turn at my reproof, for why will you die, says the Lord in Ezekiel 33:11. And so I mean, these people, they have substituted for Christ's spirit what they consider to be a superior spirit of the Reformation. They love Reformed theology. Loyalty to Reformed theology to them is the most important thing in many cases. And Reformed theology is what Luther and Calvin had taught. And, you know, Calvin, you know, was rejoicing to see Michael Servetus burn at the stake because he didn't agree with Calvinism. You know, so, I mean, this is the kind of men at the beginning of that movement.
Actually, it's kind of interesting. You talk about, you know, it's like Reformed theology is very important to them. I remember hearing a few months ago, actually, it was like a webinar discussion with, and a Calvinist actually said, you know, he said free will is the biggest idol of the church. And basically anyone who believes in free will is living in idolatry. But my question, obviously, to him would be, are you going to accuse the entire early church for centuries and centuries of being idolaters?
Exactly. Since Calvinistic ideas that disregard free will didn't come along till Augustine around the 4th century or 5th century. You know, so I guess everybody in the church was an idolater until this guy came along. The thing is, this fellow who said that, and I've heard that kind of thing before too, they're just repeating what they're preaching to their own choir, because nobody who is an Arminian would be, you know, deceived by a statement like that. I believe in free will and I don't worship it. I don't worship free will, for crying out loud. I just believe in it because the Bible teaches it, and because I happen to know, I see it. I see it at work around me all the time. And in me. So, I mean, you don't have to be an idol to idolater to disagree with the Calvinists about free will. And as you said, all the church fathers before Augustine believed in free will. So anyway, this is just kind of a silly little slogan that some Calvinists will say. They don't, a lot of times they don't care whether their statements have any biblical support or not. They just like to, they like to say something very strong, and they look out the corner of their eye to see if their Calvinist friends are listening and seeing how loyal they are, even how extreme they are to the views that, that they hold that they know to be controversial.
All right, yeah, thank you. That was helpful.
All right, Chris. And I just want to make clear, I'm not describing every Calvinist.
Certainly, well, obviously
there are many Calvinists who don't have that attitude, but you certainly encountered that attitude more frequently than is pleasant to do among Calvinists. And you don't find that same attitude among non-Calvinists. I don't, anyway. And I've been around for, you know, I've been in all kinds of churches and fellowship with all kinds of Christians for over, you know, 50 years. So, you know, I don't find that attitude among other Christians other than Calvinists generally.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Chris. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Pam calling from Portland, Oregon, and we do have a line open for you now if you'd like to be on the program. All of our Calvinist listeners are welcome to call in. Certainly don't want to have you without representation on here. Obviously, I'm not a Calvinist, but like I said, if you disagree with the host, you're always welcome to call here, and I'll be glad to hear you out and discuss with you whatever you think you'd like to say. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Pam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
I live in Portland, and I don't know if you know, but in Portland you can smoke marijuana if you have, you know, a certain level of grams, and it's legal to do so. But my question concerns marijuana use, being a Christian, and the continuum from recreational marijuana use to sorcery and, I guess, pharmakia. I assume that I don't smoke marijuana, but I assume that most people who do so do it casually and are not concerned or interested or even knowledgeable of pharmakia, as stated in the New Testament.
Yeah, well, the word pharmakia is found a couple of times in the New Testament, always in a bad way.
Mm-hmm.
It's sometimes translated sorcery, but it obviously has etymological roots to our word pharmacy. Pharmakia is the basis of our word pharmacy, and therefore generally associated in the modern mind with recreational-type drugs. Now, obviously, most Christians don't condemn all pharmaceutical drugs. Mm-hmm. For example, if you're diabetic and you take insulin, you know, that's not, I guess it is a drug. It's a chemical. It's a drug that's supposed to be natural in your body, but if it's not, you take it artificially through intravenous. But the thing is, there are certain things that pharmaceutical companies sell that most Christians would not have any objection to. But what we have to draw the line at, consciousness-altering substances. And the reason for that is because when you alter consciousness, you're altering the brain. And you're doing something to the brain cells, and you're interfering with the normal synapses that would be taking place a certain way without the drug, and are doing so differently because of the drug. And the result is a difference in perception, a difference in brain activity, and also mental activity. Now, what I consider to be mental activity would be those things that are the functions of the soul or the spirit. And therefore, things like sensitivity to moral issues would be a mental function, which I also would associate with the soul and the spirit. One's perception, one's opinions, one's emotions, one's moods, these kinds of things are all functions of the mind. And when you alter the brain chemistry, it has an impact on the mind. Now, the Bible says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, someone asked me about that verse, which is, of course, Romans 12:2, yesterday or the day before, and I mentioned that I believe that conformity to the world in our thinking is the default that takes place if you do nothing. But you have to strive to fight against the warfare that the world is bringing against your soul and against your opinions, against your sensitivities, against your values, and so forth. In First Peter, Peter says that we should abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. There's a war against our soul, fleshly and worldly attitudes and lusts and so forth. And this requires diligence. This requires a mind that is vigilant against attack. And when you numb your mind, whether it be with alcohol or drugs or anything like that, you are simply letting your guard down. You're simply making your mind less objective, less capable of discerning, less capable of fighting off influences and so forth. And the Christian is supposed to do all that through the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is to be renewing our minds. And so if a person is altering their mind with drugs or alcohol or something like that, I believe that they are in some measure diminishing their own power to resist attacks on their mind from spiritual forces, some of which are demonic. And I'm not sure, but I'm fairly convinced that a person is more susceptible to being overrun and taken over by demonic minds when one has lost or surrendered the full control of their own mind to some substance. Now, of course, when a person smokes marijuana or takes certain drugs, a lot of times they feel like their mind is becoming sharper, that they're becoming more aware, more in tune. They're becoming more discerning. But, of course, that's only their own subjective feeling. Everybody else who's around them realizes otherwise. For example, when someone who's been smoking a lot of pot begins to share some of their brilliant insights that they think they're having, all the people who are not stoned around them just think it sounds like, you know, stupidity. Because people who aren't stoned are much more in a position to make objective judgments about those things. When a person subjectively messes with their mind, whether it's with marijuana or anything else, I think they are doing something that compromises them spiritually and makes them somewhat vulnerable. Now, as far as what pharmakia refers to in the Bible, the exact definition of it has been debated, but it seems to refer to a deliberate use of certain substances. They probably didn't have cannabis in the Middle East. I don't know that they did or didn't. In biblical times, they had opium and things like that, I think. And, you know, the use of substances to deliberately alter the consciousness because it feels good, or because they knew it put them in touch with other spiritual powers, like demons. You know, this is probably why pharmakia is sometimes called sorcery, because it compromises the spirit in such a way as to put it in touch, at least sometimes, with dangerous spirits that are always looking for an opportunity to take over the mind and to deceive and so forth.
So like, I mean, a Delphi oracle and at Delphi?
The Delphic Oracle, yeah, I believe she probably used drugs. I haven't really studied the Delphic Oracle that much, but it was a Greek, it was a woman, and it was a Greek fortune teller, really, pretty much, mm-hmm. who may very well have used certain kinds of substances or herbs or drugs or something to enhance her visions. I don't know that much about the Delphic Oracle.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Pam. God Bye-bye. Bless you.
God
Thanks
bless
for your
you
call.
Too.
Bye. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Fife, Washington. And we have a line open at this number, 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question about the Bible or a disagreement with the host at this number, 844-484-5737. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I talk to Muslims every once in a while, and they come up with this statement that Jesus said, good master, and Jesus said, hold it, you don't know what you're saying. There's none good but God. So they tell me that's what Jesus said, that he's not good, because that's what you just said in the scriptures.
Well, if one reads the entire story of Jesus, does one get the impression that Jesus would say, I'm not a good person, or I'm not good?
Well, from where I'm at, I know that he is, but, you know, they take that one scripture right there and says, you know, Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God.
Right, so that means one of two things.
That
means one of two things.
Yeah.
It either means I'm not good, or it means I'm God. Now, is Jesus more likely to say he was God or to say he's not good? If someone says he's going to say he's not good, or that's what he's trying to say, then one has to answer why it is that Jesus said that he was the good shepherd, and why it was that he, was sinless, for example. Which of you can convict me of sin, you know, and so forth. I mean, how could he say, I'm not good? Obviously, I mean, if the man was saying, you're a good man, I know you're a good man, and Jesus says, well, wait, no one's really good except God, then Jesus might be trying to elevate the man's understanding of who he was. You see, I'm good. There's no question that Jesus was good. The question is he God? Well, his statement allows only two possibilities. One is he's saying, I'm not good, and the other is he's saying he's God. Now, the Muslims, of course, would never agree that Jesus was God, but I doubt that they would agree that he wasn't good. After all, in the Muslim faith, Jesus was the greatest of all the prophets. He was not the last of the prophets. They believe Muhammad was the last of the prophets and the one that we're supposed to follow, but they do believe that Jesus was even a greater prophet than Muhammad. So I'm not sure how they would ever wish to argue that Jesus was not good. I don't know of any religion that doesn't recognize Jesus as good, including Christianity.
Yeah, but I see that they can take it directly that he said that he was, you know, holy. You know,
well, they can do whatever they want. You know, they can do whatever they want. And, you know, you can take any verse, well, not any verse, but you can take anything you want to prove from the Bible. You can find a verse which, if you don't concern yourself with what it's really trying to say, you can say, I can take this to mean so-and-so. Well, if the Bible was a collection of adages that we're supposed to take to mean whatever we want them to mean, well, then more power to them. Let them do that. However, the Bible is actually a book that is telling us the truth. And for me to say, well, I can take this statement to mean such and such. So what? I can take many passages to mean things they don't mean. But the real question is, what is the truth that's trying to be gotten across there? Instead of saying, I want it to be this, and so I can take this verse to mean that, well, a person who does that isn't interested in truth. They're interested in proving their point. That's not really an attitude that's honest. That's more of an idealist ideological position. So, I mean, if a person's an ideologue, they don't care what the truth is. They just want to know how much they can prove their point by things that they can permit themselves to take that way in the scripture. I don't permit myself to take things in the scripture a way that I don't think is highly justified by context and by the whole stream of God's revelation in the Bible.
When you talk to the Muslims, you ask, you know, there's no other name given in heaven, and all these statements that Jesus said, and it just comes down to they don't believe who he is. He's the Son of God, but they don't believe he's a son, but he's not the son. And
well,
so
they believe it's blasphemous to speak of the Son of God because Allah, they say, does not have a wife and therefore doesn't have any children. So they think that if you say Jesus is the Son of God, you're suggesting that Allah has a consort, a female consort, and that he had children through her, and they think that's blasphemous. So, yeah, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Now, but if you quote the scriptures to them, well, their view is that the scriptures have been changed. They believe the Gospels have been changed by Christians.
Well, another thing they say, he was speaking to those people, but he wasn't speaking to the world. You follow me? At least the guys I talked to, they rolled them all off. They took all the scriptures and rolled off. And they'll tell you, we read all four Gospels. We know all about him. But then when you get into it, I said, I would be kind of ticked off at this Jesus guy because he said he's the only way. And it's really amazing. But, you know, there has to be a salvation experience. It just, you don't realize how great salvation is until you talk to these people. And I said, how many are there? And there's a billion of them out there. And it's a hard to believe. It's just like Jesus said, if you don't believe who I am, you're done.
Well, let me just say that different people who are not Christians present different challenges to conversion. And, of course, a person, for example, who's very wealthy, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to become a Christian, to enter the kingdom of God. You know, there's other things besides wealth. There's attitudes of various kinds. A proud person is not as likely to be converted as a humble person. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's a lot of different states of mind that people can be in that resist conversion in different ways. The Muslims, in general, their belief system is a state of mind that makes it difficult for them to convert. However, there are states of mind that they sometimes come into, even as Muslims, which make them willing to convert. For example, a great number of Muslim people in Africa and the Middle East have had dreams where they see Jesus, and they become converted because they are willing to convert when they realize that God is speaking to them through their dreams. There are Muslims also who come to the place where they're very dissatisfied with their beliefs. They're very dissatisfied with where Islam has brought them. They might even be disillusioned with Islam because they see radical Islam, and these people who are Muslims are good people, and they see there's very wicked people doing wicked things in the name of Islam. That might disillusion them in some cases from their religion. There's different things that can happen in the mind and the experience of a Muslim to make them more open to Christianity. The ones you're talking to don't appear to be open at all, and I'm not sure you can do anything for them until such a time as God works in their circumstance to make them realize they need Christ or to make them have doubts about their own faith and start looking maybe in the direction of Christianity for the truth.
I consider there are stumbling blocks in the Bible set up for certain people, and you know, when, however they read it, if they don't have any light, they're not looking for the truth, they have a tough time with it. So
that's true.
Yeah.
All right, Jim. Well, thank you for your call.
All right. Thanks. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to John from Hayward, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thanks.
I got a couple questions. It's about the creation after Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and when Eve was actually deceived by Satan. When she misquoted what God, his commandment, what he told her, he said, he told them not to eat of the tree or you surely die. But she said, not eat of the tree nor touch it. So she misquoted what God said when she was talking to Lucifer.
Mm-hmm. Well, to the serpent, right. Mm-hmm.
To the serpent, right. And then my question also is, when this happened, when they actually... you know, ate of the fruit. Was Adam, was he the God of this world before then? And after they ate of the fruit, did Satan become the God of this world after that?
Well, Satan did become the God of this world at that point in the sense that he's the God that the world follows.
Right.
And adheres to, but Adam was never the God of this world. God was the God of this world. God, the creator, Yahweh, was the God of this world. Adam never was the God, but he was given the role as the governor of the world. Yeah, he was made the ruler of the world, but he was still subject to God.
Right. Exactly.
But he seemed to surrender that position.
Right. So he relinquished his one after he... After he ate of the fruit.
Yeah. By disobedience, he relinquished
By his disobedience. That's created separation.
Yes. And so you said you had another question?
Yeah, the other question is, it is, just what I want you to kind of, I kind of know it, but I just want your input on it. In the 15th verse says, I will put the enemy between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her. It shall bruise thy head, and shall bruise his heel.
Yes.
Just talking about Satan and Christ. It's talking about, he's talking about her seed, meaning God's people, and the representative of the woman, which is a human being, and Christ will deliver a death blow to Satan, which will bruise it. Is that what that means?
That's what I believe it means, yes.
Yeah. Yeah, I just wanted to get confirmation on that particular verse because, you know, it could be kind of tricky, you know. When you read
it. Well, it's a tricky verse because it talks about the enmity between the serpent and the woman.
Right.
And then it talks about the enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And then it talks about how the woman's seed will crush the serpent.
Right.
And the serpent will bruise the heel of the. So you've got, initially, you've got a conflict between this woman and the serpent.
Right.
Then you've got a conflict between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And then you've got the conflict between the woman's seed and the serpent himself, where the seed of the woman will crush his head and he'll bruise his heel. Once you get to that stage where it's the woman's seed crushes the head of the serpent, I believe this is predicting, of course, what Christ accomplished at the cross and continues to accomplish through his body. Because Paul said in Romans chapter 16, to the church, he said, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And so I'm sure Paul was alluding to this promise, but the church is Christ's body, his flesh and his bones, his hands and his feet. So Christ is crushing Satan under the feet of the church.
So when he says that, he's saying that we are actually the body too, as well as God being the Godhead. So by receiving the Holy Spirit, we have that authority, that power as well?
Well, to talk about our authority raises questions. I know the Word of Faith people talk about us having all this authority. We do have authority, but how that is exercised needs to be explored more than it is. I think it's taken for granted by Word of Faith people that we have the authority to just command and decree and things happen. I believe that we have authority over Satan's power in our lives.
Right.
Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall anyways hurt you. So I believe that in terms of the devil's attack on our souls to harm us, we have the authority of Christ to withstand him. Now, does that translate into the authority to go out and do everything Jesus did just with a command of authority? I don't think necessarily. At least that verse would not be enough to prove that.
Right.
We'd need to have further information to make that point. But we do, by evangelizing the world, by taking ground from the enemy, we do tread underfoot Satan and his kingdom. And that's what I think Paul's referring to in Romans.
Yeah, that makes sense.
And when we tread Satan underfoot, it is Christ doing so because we are his flesh and his bones.
Yep, flesh and his bones,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And he is the Godhead. Right.
All right, John.
Thanks, Steve. I really appreciate it.
All right. Good talking to you. Thanks for calling. All right. David from Sylvania, Washington. Welcome to Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Hi. I had a question, more of a, I wanted you to explain or expound on a concept in Scripture.
Uh-huh.
If you could summarize scripturally with the references that Scripture provides, and also just summarize the concept, not church discipline necessarily, but just the involvement of practical church discipline as it relates to Christians and Christians in the family and the body of Christ, and I know there's a lot of scriptural support to the unity, to confession with Christians one to another, and bearing each other's burdens and cooperating really practically. But could you answer that question for me?
Sure. Well, first of all, a lot of things are to take place before you come to the point of church discipline. In Luke chapter 17, near the beginning there, in verse 3 and 4, I think it is, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so if your brother sins against you, the first thing to do is to confront him. If he repents, forgive him and be done with it. Don't worry about it. It's no longer a matter where church discipline even needs to be on the table. Now, what if you rebuke your brother when he sins against you and he doesn't repent? What then? Well, that's where Matthew 18 comes in. It says, if your brother sins against you, in verse 15, Matthew 18, 15 says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him personally, privately, and confront him. And if he hears you, you've won your brother, Jesus said. But if he doesn't hear you, okay, now this goes beyond what Luke 17 is talking about, because your brother now isn't repenting. Well, then you go to, with two or more brethren. That is to confirm that this man has something to repent of. When you spoke to him about it and he didn't respond favorably, it may be that he seriously doubts that you are correct, that he doesn't agree with you, that what he's done was a sin. Well, then you take two or more, Jesus said, so that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word may be established. That is, these others come with you and they confirm to this man that what he did was a sin and something he needs to repent of. Well, Jesus indicated that he should repent at that point, and that would be the end of it then. But if he doesn't hear them, then it becomes a public matter for the church. Even then, the church doesn't do any wrong, any harshness to him until they have rebuked him and called him to repentance, and he refuses to hear them. If he doesn't hear the church, then let him be to you like a tax collector and a publican. Now, churches sometimes do, but mostly do not, practice church discipline today. The early church did, and every church should, because Jesus commanded it. But again, churches often don't care what Jesus commanded. They want to do things the way that modern institutional churches do them. And so there's a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, I've heard them say, we don't practice church discipline in this church. In other words, they're just saying we don't obey Jesus because Jesus commanded it, and they say we don't do it. We're running the church, not Jesus here. And that's really pretty much what it boils down to. In many cases, the leaders of the churches, they see themselves as the head of the church instead of Jesus, in which case there's nothing about their church that could be called the true church since Jesus is the head of the true church. But if they do practice church discipline, how does that apply if you're not in an institutional church? What if you're in a home church, for example, or you're just fellowshipping freely with Christians in your area, and there arises an offense, and you talk to the person, and they won't repent, and so forth? How do you take it before the church then if they're not even in a regular church? Well, if they're in the home church, I suppose you could do the same thing there that you'd do in an institutional church, that is, bring it before the whole group. But what if you and this person don't even go to the same group? What if they don't even go to meetings where you go, but they're still going about wronging you and other people? Well, I guess taking it to the church in that case would be to inform those Christians who are in fellowship with that person and say, you know, I've tried to restore this person. I've tried to follow the instructions Jesus gave, and this person will not repent. So I'm just letting everyone know, you know, Jesus said that he should be like a publican or a tax collector, or a publican or a heathen, Jesus said. And, you know, and if they don't follow through with it, that's between them and God. But is that the situation you were picturing, someone who's not in the same church, or are you talking about something that someone who is in the church?
They are in the same church.
Okay. Now, is this a matter, do you have a real case in mind? This is not just hypothetical, yeah. Okay,
yeah.
So in this case, have you gone through the first two steps of what Jesus said in Matthew 18?
I went through the first step. Well, actually, mm-hmm. I went through the step that precludes any church discipline at all. And I got kind of a wishy-washy, like, appeasement type of response. So I didn't pursue it other than just encourage.
Okay, so on the part of the offender, he responded in such a way as to somewhat, in a wishy-washy sort of way, to repent. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it's a shame that it was wishy-washy, but if they admitted they were wrong, that is really what you're hoping to accomplish, is to get them to recognize they did the wrong thing so that they will be aware of it and not do it again. Presumably, if they are Christians, they don't want to do the wrong thing. So once they realize that what they're doing is wrong, they'll want to stop it. Now, if they acknowledge it's wrong but keep doing it, well, then that raises serious questions. It would suggest they haven't repented, probably.
Exactly. And the situation is not as clear-cut as, say, like, I found you, in adultery or something. It's a general disharmony with the precepts in Scripture and their own personal behavior, and in a general way, but it's very substantiated over a long period of time. And obviously, I'm not perfect myself.
Well, have you brought any other respected brothers into the situation to address it with you, to that person?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, systematically, I've been going through people who are not only related to this individual who is the head of a house, but also other people in the church, and then, older folks, probably about four specifically, including my wife. And so
the
response from them is not one of decisive action in regards to this scriptural protocol.
Yeah. Well, so is the leadership of the church resisting following the Matthew 18 protocols?
No, I actually haven't gone to the leadership of the church, just like older folks that I know.
Okay, now you say the person has said they repent, but they're continuing to do the same thing? And
yeah, now, allegedly.
Okay. So, but what they're doing, is it something that's clear cut, something the Bible specifically says don't do this, and they're doing it anyway?
Well, sure, yeah.
Okay. Well, then I would say the next step is to go to the leaders of the church and say, I've talked to this person about this. I've gone through the steps that I'm able to go through of Matthew 18, and now the ball is in the court of the church itself. And let the leaders move on it. And if they won't move on it, realize that you're in a church that's not as interested as you are in doing what Jesus said.
Which is a painful realization. I have another thought on that. Correct me if I'm wrong, but the point of it all is not only to obviously reconcile the individual to be a productive member of God's, glorifying kingdom, but also to distinguish between Christians and this horrible idea of undercover, kind of like betrayers of the faith among.
Yeah, there's a number of reasons for church discipline. One of them, as you say, is the restoration of the person to repentance and back to fellowship. But another is to protect the church from persons who only are pretending to be Christians but still insisting on living in rebellion against God. Such people can be a danger to the church in more ways than one, if only by a bad example. But they can even be worse, depending on the kinds of sin they're involved. They can be preying on members of the congregation. So it's for the protection of the church, and it's for the testimony of Christ, and it's for the restoration of the sinner. That's what church discipline is for. It's all for positive things. It's never that you're just trying to get back at someone you're mad at. I'm out of time for today's program, though. I appreciate your call and all the calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do pay for the time on the radio, and we're supported by listeners, or else we don't stay on. If you'd like to help us stay on, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.